We've been studying Psalm 119 and learning from the psalmist about how to engage the scriptures in order to become the recipient of God's wisdom. And we are now observing the 13th and final key way in which we interact with the scriptures, which involves recognizing and appreciating the diversity of the word, which the author conveys to us by repeatedly using no fewer than 8 different key synonyms or terms for the scriptures. Now, on the one hand, as I've suggested, these terms are synonyms, meaning that they overlap in meaning. They all ultimately, at the end of the day, refer to God's word. But on the other hand, each has a slightly different connotation, a different shade of meaning. So we consider these 8 terms: law, word, judgments, testimonies, commandments, statutes, precepts, and a different Hebrew word also translated as word. It is by bringing all of these words together in this psalm that the author gives us a full sense of what God's revelation is to us and therefore of how we relate to it. So as I said, we've been working on defining the terms, gaining an understanding of the unique connotation that each term carries. And furthermore, we've also observed that there are 8 key themes that are developed throughout the psalm. There is the psalmist's emphasis upon his meditation and study of the word. There is his desire for illumination, the understanding that only God can give him because of the supernatural character of the word. There is his commitment to obedience to the word. There is his focus on the character of God, 2 key traits of God, his goodness and his faithfulness that he highlights. There is his faith and his confidence in the word. There is a focus on the affliction that he's facing, all that he's dealing with, all the enemies that are out to get him, and his desire to be delivered by God and brought safely through. There is his praise of God and of his word. And then there are the wicked, who are the ones that reject him and reject God and are the source of so many of his problems. So those would be the 8 key themes. And it is instructive to observe where a given theme tends to employ a particular synonym for God's word. That is, when the author addresses a certain concept, which synonym, which of those 8 words best fits in that particular context? And so what synonym does the author most often gravitate toward when he discusses that that concept? So that's what we've been talking about, and we continue the discussion this morning. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing in our time of studying your word today, as we seek to understand the nature of your revelation to us and what this says about how we interact with the scriptures. And we ask that you would teach us through this time in your word, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, by way of brief review, we've looked at 4 of the 8 terms thus far. One of the terms translated as word that would focus upon the medium or the vehicle by which God gives his revelation to us, and that is through the medium of human language. The other term translated as word would focus a little bit more on the content of God's word, in particular that content that has to do with the promises of God. In fact, you would find that some modern translations actually would translate this term as promise throughout the psalm because it really focuses on the promises of God. So it's more content-oriented. Then we talked about that term law, that's the Hebrew term, the Torah, and it focuses upon the instructional nature of God's word. God is a teacher, and we are to be the students learning from our teacher. And then they talk about the word commandment, which, of course, focuses upon that authoritative nature of God's word. These are commands that come to us from the Creator. So then, now this morning, we turn our attention to the 5th term, and the next term we would consider in this regard is this word precepts. Right? And the term precept more focuses upon the stewardship aspect of God's word. Stewardship would be the idea that you want to associate with this term when you see precepts here. The root idea of this word is that idea of being entrusted with some kind of responsibility that involves oversight on your part. Think, for example, of a supervisor at work. Right? He has responsibility, and his responsibility is the oversight of the other employees that serve and work under him. Or think, for example, of a steward of a large landed estate who is managing it for the owner. So he's got this responsibility, and he's got a lot of people working on that estate under him. He has to oversee that. And there are a lot of responsibilities he has to fulfill. And so you see an example of that, and well illustrated right here in Genesis chapter 39 in the story of Joseph, where Joseph is given stewardship responsibility. And the term that we're going to encounter in this passage is this word that is translated as precept in Psalm 119. In Genesis 39, verses 4 and 5, we're told that Joseph found grace in his sight. That's talking about the Potiphar down in Egypt. Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer, and there's our word, overseer over all his house, and over all that he had, he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So twice Joseph here is referred to as being an overseer. And this is the idea, right? He's given that responsibility of oversight. And this is the verb form of that word, exercising oversight. So that really is the idea. So I think you can see stewardship represented here. So then what does this tell us about the Scriptures? What is the nature of God's revelation to us? Well, one way that we can look at the Scripture is that it is essentially a stewardship manual. It reminds us of our duty to God to be good stewards of all with which He has entrusted us. Really, this is seen from the very beginning of the Bible. The opening chapter. Let me remind you what we're told back in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account when God has created Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. We're told, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. All right, see, God owns the planet. He created it. It's his. But having created man, he now delegates dominion to us. Dominion over the entire planet, the sea, the sky, the land. All the creatures and the beasts, all that God has created here, we are to subdue and we are to exercise dominion over. So God creates the world and then he makes us stewards of this planet. So we are to take the materials that he created and utilize them to create things of value and beauty. So we have this stewardship responsibility. Now, there are three key aspects of being a steward. Three key aspects. What are these aspects of stewardship? Well, take a look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, because in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable that illustrates the principle of stewardship. It's obviously an appropriate parable precisely because of the fact that we are stewards, right? So this stewardship idea comes out in this parable. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, 14 through 30, we're told, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Well, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed? Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. And then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast thee the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A little bit of a lengthy parable here, but let's summarize a few key aspects that are relevant to our discussion of stewardship this morning. What does stewardship involve? First of all, doing the job. At the end of the day, you have to do the job. The first two guys did the job. The third guy didn't. Right? Stewardship involves a responsibility that you've been entrusted with. But secondly, obviously related to this, in fact, as a prerequisite to this, is you have to understand the job. Right? You're not going to get the job done if you really don't understand it. Now, the problem with that third guy who didn't get the job done is twofold. One, he was lazy. He was just lacking in ambition. That's why in verse 26, the master refers to him as a slothful servant. So the master is flat out acknowledging, number one of your problems, it's not the only problem he had, but one of the problems, you're just lazy. You don't want to work hard. You don't have a good solid work ethic. The other problem, though, is there is some ignorance on his part. He misunderstands the mission and the task that has been delegated to him. Now, in verses 24 through 25 of the parable, we see his ignorance coming out insofar that he totally misunderstands the master and what kind of man he was and therefore what kind of expectations he had for his stewards. This third guy is like the guy that says, hey, look, the master, he doesn't pay me enough to work that hard. I ain't working enough for that kind of pay. Right? He's lazy and he's going to justify his laziness. Nobody paying me enough to work. I'm not doing my best because you don't pay me enough. Right? It's like the perspective that people sometimes have of capitalism. Right? I'm just a worker, not an employee. A worker who provides all the labor. Meanwhile, a handful of rich businessmen get all the value out of my labor. So I do all this back-breaking work so a handful of rich people can just get richer. It ain't worth working for that. Now, that's not really true, of course. Under capitalism, we have developed the largest middle class in the history of the world. Under capitalism, multitudes have been lifted from poverty into the middle class. Right? But this guy is like those people who they just don't understand. They don't get it. And this guy's view of the master was distorted. When he says, he portrays the master, well, your master, you're just like this handful of these rich capitalists just wanting to get rich off the work of other people, right? Because you gather where you didn't work, right? Yeah, you're not going to get out there, right? You're not the type who's going to get out there and work the fields. No, the master doesn't believe in working the fields. Let other people do that. I just believe in getting rich off their labor. That's the kind of guy the master is, right? He profits off the hard labor and the hard work of other people. We're workers, he's rich. This was his picture of the master. But it was a distorted view of the master. He's ignorant. How do we know? Because we see how, in fact, the master actually dealt with the first two guys. How did they deal with the first two? When he showed up and they give him their profit, does he take all the profits and say, thanks? Appreciate it. Now head on back to your peasant shacks and keep on working. No. What does he do? He congratulates them. Well done. Right. He says, you've been faithful with a few things. I'll open up doors of opportunity, more opportunities, more resources. I'll make you a what? A ruler over many things. He didn't send them back to life in a peasant shack to keep on working while he keeps getting richer, right? They move up. They move up. Most importantly, he says, welcome to the joy of thy Lord. Come on in. Come on in and enjoy. You worked hard. Now let's enjoy the benefits of this hard work, right? That's how, in fact, he dealt with the first two guys. So we know, as a matter of fact, the master wasn't at all the kind of man that the third guy portrayed him to be. In his ignorance, which, of course, provides a rationale to justify his laziness. Hey, nobody pays me enough to work that hard. Well, okay. Well, if you don't want to work hard, you can just keep living paycheck to paycheck. So he justifies his laziness, but also in his ignorance, he thought he could best please the master by taking great care to protect and preserve his master's resources. So he carefully buries and maintains it. At least from his perspective, that was the safe call. But he was wrong. That was not the safe call. Because the job description was not to preserve, but rather to invest, multiply, and to increase it. So there's some ignorance here on his part. And so it is, if we're going to do the job, we also have to really get and understand the job. And so let's come back again to creation, which God has put under the dominion of mankind, and how we approach this job and what it involves. We could contrast the radical environmentalist with the Christian worldview, right? The environmentalists believe that our responsibility as the stewards of the planet is simply to preserve the planet as we find it. Keep it intact, just as it is. Why, we humans are, if anything, but a blight upon this place, an interruption to Mother Nature and the pristine condition of the planet as it once was. We must preserve it just like this. But the Christian worldview is entirely different. Well, yes, our task does involve, to a certain degree, preserving and taking care of the resources. A good steward will do that. But it involves more than that. The call from God is to take what we find here and not merely preserve it as we found it on day six of creation and may nothing ever change from day six. No. It is to find what God has put here, right? And then get creative in terms of finding ways to use these resources to create things of beauty and value and worth. We don't preserve it in pristine condition. We get it, right? And then creatively, we turn these things into things of worth and value and beauty for the glory of the Creator. For example, we might find this raw material in the ground. We find ways to dig it out. We got to get it to it. We got to get it, and we get creative. We get the machinery, the equipment, whatever, the mines, and we dig it out. We study its properties. We learn how to purify it. We smelt it, put it through a process, and eventually we end up with steel, which can be used for all kinds of great construction projects. Now, if we leave it in the ground as raw material, it has little value, just sitting in the earth. But if we extract it and work it, we increase its value. We multiply its value. We create value where none previously existed. The radical environmentalist doesn't create value. He's thinking the job description is just preserve, just like that. Let's not dig a hole in the ground and pull stuff out of it, right? But the Christian says, well, let's go about it in a sensible way, yes. But let us multiply its value and its worth. That's the job description of the steward. Now then, let's take the same concept and apply it in a spiritual context. If we, as the church and the body of Christ, is going to do the job that God has entrusted to us, we have to understand the mission of the church. We can't do the job if we don't understand the job. It amazes me how often Christians want to run right off and start doing without ever first asking themselves exactly what is it we're supposed to be doing. Do we even understand what we're supposed to be doing, or do we just want to be doing something? Right? Wise stewards understand the mission. Is the mission of the church, for example, to seek for social justice? To seek equitable outcomes in all works of life, regardless of one's talent and how much effort he puts into it? Is it the job of the church to eliminate poverty? To eliminate illiteracy? To incorporate greater diversity into things? Is it the job of the church to make the world better? Because we can do a lot of doing, but the question is that what we're supposed to be doing? Well, no. None of that stuff. None of that stuff has anything to do with the mission of the church, right? Our job, our responsibility as stewards, is to preach the gospel and make disciples of Christ, period. Our mission is to preach the gospel and make the disciples of Christ. That's what the instruction manual, the stewardship manual, tells us. Our job, therefore, is to bring sinners out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of Christ. It is not to improve and make Satan's kingdom a little more comfortable for everybody. So you see, the Bible is the stewardship manual that defines the job. Well then, let's see how this concept of stewardship plays out in Psalm 119. There are actually two key themes that most commonly employ this particular term. Excuse me. More than any other terms. One is in the context of obedience. In the context of obedience, right? This is because the psalmist is committed to doing the job, actually fulfilling the responsibility. Like the first two guys in the parable that we saw in Matthew, right? He's committed actually getting the job done. I'm going to do what the master wants me to do. And because he's committed to fulfilling his responsibilities, what he is obeying, what he's doing, are the precepts of God. That is, he sees himself as one who's committed to fulfilling the stewardship responsibilities that God's entrusted him to. So looking at Psalm 119, let's look at a number of verses here, and you'll see where he's going to gravitate to this word, precepts. Look, for example, at verse 56. Verse 56, "This I had because I kept thy precepts." What did he keep? What did he obey? What did he do? The precepts. I did what was expected of me. That's what he's saying. In verse 63, "I'm a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." Right? I want to fulfill my responsibilities in life. Guess what? I also want to hang around those who understand or are committed to fulfilling their stewardship responsibilities. Right? I want to be on the same page with people who get the task and are committed to doing that task. Look at verse 69. "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart." Here's a man with a good, strong work ethic. I want to get the job done wholeheartedly. Verse 87, the last part of verse 87, "I forsook not thy precepts." He never allowed anything to sidetrack him from the job. The master has committed a responsibility to me. Nothing is going to allow me to get distracted and lose focus, so I kind of forget what's the job. Verse 110, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts." Again, the devil is always trying to get us off track. Right? But the steward never lets himself get off track. Keep my eye on the ball. Verse 134, "Deliver me from the oppression of man, and so will I keep thy precepts." Again, I'm committed to obeying it. Lord, you protect me, you deliver me. I'll get the job done. Verse 168, "I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee." God, you're watching. You've entrusted to me a responsibility. You're watching to see if I'm getting the job done. Right. And so it makes sense, right, that when he speaks of obedience, he would commonly gravitate toward this word, precepts. So this is the theme where this word most commonly pops up. There is another theme where this word commonly pops up. And again, this is the synonym that he most often uses to in this theme. Whenever he's talking about this concept, this is the word he will most often. He does use some of the other words a few times, but this is the one most often in the context of his meditation on the scriptures. When he meditates, what he's meditating upon, right, the scriptures. Let's just look at a few examples of this. You'll see this back at verse 15. In verse 15, what does he say in the first part of the verse? I will meditate in thy precepts. I'm going to meditate on the stewardship manual. Look at verse 45. Verse 45, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Right? This is what I'm looking for. I'm seeking out the precepts of God. Verse 78, in the latter part of the verse, he says, I will meditate in thy precepts. And then verse 94, again, the second half of the verse, for I have sought thy precepts. So he's seeking out and meditating on the precepts of God. Now, why does he gravitate toward this particular term when he's speaking of seeking and trying to, you know, understand and meditate and reflect on the scriptures? Well, that's because of the second aspect of being a steward. Not only must you be committed to doing the job, obeying the master, you also have to understand the job. Meditation is tied to precepts. What's the psalmist saying? I want to understand the calling. If I am going to honor God with my life, again, I can't do it just by a lot of activity. Get out and do, right? I'm going to go. God must be pleased because look at all we're doing. There's a lot of activity here. Just busyness doesn't necessarily glorify God. You've got to make sure you understand the task. A lot of the larger ministries have a lot of going happening, right? There's a lot of doing taking place, a lot of activity, a lot of busyness. Sometimes a person will look at a ministry and think, well, boy, they must really be honoring God because look at all the activity and look at all the buzz and look at all the excitement, look at all they're doing. It must be honoring to God. Well, while the doing does matter, you have to get the job done, you also have to understand the job. And what we learn from the psalmist is, therefore, it's important that before you just run off and start doing something, you meditate on the stewardship manual and make sure you truly understand exactly what it is God's calling you to do. You understand exactly what it is the ministry ought to be doing, if it's going to be glorifying God. Just because there's a lot happening at a church doesn't mean the church is glorifying God. And so you see why it mattered so much to the psalmist. I meditate on the precepts. I want to be sure I understand the calling. You know, a good steward and managing his resources must often take stock. Must always be aware of his inventory. And likewise, we have to take inventory of our lives. We must stop and take stock of our lives. And the scriptures help us do this as the stewardship manual. It reminds us of the resources that God has given us, of the task to which we are called, and how we might best go about fulfilling that task. Just a few examples I could cite to you, and many more could be cited, but let me cite a few examples. What about the issue of our time? Let me remind you what the psalmist says back in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 12. Here's what Moses tells us in Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Right? How do you interact with Scripture so that you can receive the wisdom of God, be wise? Well, one of the ways is by understanding it's a stewardship manual, and one of the things that God is going to call you to do as a steward is to manage your time. Number your days and manage your time. It's one of the greatest gifts God has given us. Ephesians 5:16, the Apostle Paul says, redeem the time. There are 60 seconds in every minute, 60 minutes per hour, 24 hours per day, 168 hours per week. How many of these minutes and hours slip through our fingers, wasted, that could better have been spent for the glory of God? You know, you've probably seen studies, as I have, that say that the younger generation, the younger people today, spend at least 4 hours and often more on their cell phone every day. More than 4 hours staring at their screen. Most of that entertainment related. That was a place for a little bit of downtime. But that's a lot of hours slipping through their fingers. So we have to be good stewards of our time. Likewise, what about our spiritual gifts, the talents and abilities that God has given us? Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul calls upon us to exercise good stewardship in terms of our talents and abilities and the spiritual gifts we have. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Romans 12, 3 through 8, the Apostle says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophesying, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. So in verse 3, Paul calls us to think soberly about the gifts that God has given us. We all have different gifts. And he says we have them to different measures and to different extent, right? God does not believe in equitable outcomes. We do not have the same outcome in the body of Christ. God does not give everybody the same gifts, and he does not give them to the same amount. Therefore, you're going to have to take stock of your life. You're going to need a sober adjustment, that is, a realistic assessment of your life. Right? A lot of people are entirely lacking in self-awareness. What the Apostle Paul is saying, you need a little self-awareness. You need some honesty and assess your giftedness. It comes from the Apostle Paul by the grace that comes to him. And a lot of grace was given to the Apostle Paul. Paul recognized what he had by the grace of God. What he had was giftedness that a level of giftedness that most of us don't have. Most of us just aren't going to rise to the level of the Apostle Paul. Right? And God hasn't called most of us to accomplish what he did with his life. But the question is, what level of giftedness has he given us? What realistically ought we to be accomplishing with that? Another area, for example, that we could consider as stewards would be the material resources, financial and other things that God has gifted us with. This is illustrated by the parable of the talents itself that we just looked at there in Matthew, right? Christ uses the stewardship of money as an example. And, you know, being a steward of stuff can be challenging for a number of reasons. I won't identify them all, but a few that come to us in Scripture. First of all, how transitory money is. Look at Proverbs chapter 23, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 5. The wise man reminds us in Proverbs 23, verse 5, what thou set thine eyes upon that which is not, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Money gets away. It's called currency for a reason. It's always flowing. And it's going to flow right away from you if you don't keep a close eye on it. Right? Because there is always somebody who wants your money. That's why, as believers, for example, we can't be overly gullible, naive, or trusting of people, including accountants, tax preparers, money managers. Guaranteed, none of those people, at the end of the day, have you as their number one concern and your welfare. I'll tell you who those tax accounts and tax preparers and accountants and money managers are looking out for. Themselves. And how they can best enrich themselves using your resources as an opportunity. And so we have to keep an eye on the stuff that God has entrusted us with and use it well. Otherwise, it'll get away. You don't keep an eye on it, someone's going to take it from you. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Other dangers. Not only is it so transitory, slipped away so easily, it can promote pride and self-dependence. Here in Proverbs, look back at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11. Proverbs 18, verse 11. The rich man's wealth is his strong city and has a high wall in his own conceit. It can become too easy to begin trusting and depending upon and relying upon the stuff that God has given us. And of course, another challenge of handling stuff well is that it can distract us from the service of God and take over our lives. In Luke 16:13, Jesus reminds us, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, an Aramaic term that basically means stuff. Money, but not just money, money, stuff. You can't serve God and stuff. So we must often take stock to make sure that we are managing our money and our stuff rather than our money and all the stuff managing us and running our lives. And at the end of the day, sometimes you have to wonder, who's serving whom? Is my money serving me or am I serving my money? So as stewards, we have to be aware of these various challenges and manage it well. And yet another example of a resource that God gives us are just the various opportunities of life, the doors that God opens up for us, lest we perhaps miss and let them slip by. Look, for example, what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is always aware of opportunities. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7 down to into verse 9, verse 7 down to verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 16, the apostle says, "For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me." Paul sees a door of opportunity. So, you know, he's telling him, hey, I'm not going to see you just now. I'm going to stay where I am because there's an opportunity here that I don't want to miss. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord." In fact, he even prays for opportunities and asks others to pray along those lines. In Colossians 4:3, his request is, "Pray for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ." And so we've got these various aspects of life that I've cited as mere examples. Many more could be cited, but there is your time. There is your giftedness, your abilities, your talents. There are your financial and material resources. There are the opportunities as stewards. We have to know how God wants us to manage these things, and then we have to do it. So there is the doing and the understanding of the job. But let me turn your attention to a third key aspect of stewardship, and that is accountability. We saw the psalmist references here in Psalm 119 when talking about his meditating upon the precepts of God. He made the point here, all my ways are before you. God's always watching. He is. He's always watching, and he's keeping a record of how well we are managing these various resources that he has entrusted to our care. And eventually, there's going to be the day of accountability, the day of reckoning. Of course, we saw this represented in the parable in Matthew chapter 25, right, where there was a day of reckoning with the master. And in the case of that third guy who didn't understand or do the job, right, there was the twofold response of the master toward him. First, the master takes away those resources because he wasn't using them. and study, gave them to, right, to the guy who was using resources well, right? So again, you know, that guy gets even more stuff to work with. And that response of taking away what the guy had and giving it to somebody else, it makes us wonder. If you wonder if you're not accomplishing with your life all that you could, is it perhaps because God has taken from you opportunities that you had but weren't doing anything with? I mean, if you're not going to use it, then I'll give it to somebody else who will. And the second aspect of God's response was not only to take it away from him, but then ultimately to send him to hell. The guy who didn't get the, who didn't understand the master, he didn't get the master because he didn't really know the master. Right? The guy who didn't get the job done, well, in that parable, he represents an unsaved person. So there is definitely a reckoning there. Now, this word precept, that's a noun, a precept. But in the Bible, the verb form of this word, translated as precepts, is often translated as to visit or to punish somebody. It is used in contexts where God the Master comes to visit the steward and reckons with him, to hold him accountable. Implicit in the very word is not only responsibility, but accountability to the master. I could cite many examples of this in the Old Testament, but let me just give you a few. Look, for example, at Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 9. Speaking of the sins and the failures of the nation, God says in Jeremiah 9:9, shall I not visit them for these things, says the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Shall I not visit them? See that word visit? That's the verb form of the word precept. I'm going to reckon with them. They've not been good stewards. This isn't the job that they signed up for. They're not doing the job. Or Isaiah 26 and verse 21. If you look at the prophet Isaiah chapter 26, and verse 21, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 21. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So that word punish, that's a verb form of the word here. There's coming the day of reckoning to the master. And so it is for us as believers. God is going to hold us accountable. There is going to come the day of visitation, the day when we have to answer to the master for the kind of stewards we have been. Let me remind you what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul directly addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 and following. For you don't just get saved and then that's all there is to it. But no, God has saved us that we might live for his glory. And that doing that involves being good stewards. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 and following, he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So this is not an issue of one's salvation. He makes it very clear there in verse 15. Not a matter of you being saved, not a matter of you going to hell, but it is a matter of you suffering loss in eternity. There could be rewards that one could have. And so if you want to hear the well done, thou good and faithful servant, you have to be a good steward. And hence you must meditate on the stewardship manual and do the job. Likewise, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The term here translated as bad is not referring to that which is morally bad, like sinful. It's just referring to something that has no inherent worth or value. It wasn't necessarily sinful, but it had no value or worth. It could be a lot of activity, a lot of effort, a lot of energy you expended on something that wasn't a sin in and of itself, but it was wasted time and effort because it also wasn't for God. It wasn't part of the job description. It was just stuff you were doing. Wasn't sinful stuff, but it wasn't God-honoring stuff either. You were just doing. And so the great assessment in the time of reckoning. Well, in conclusion then this morning, we have now considered five of the terms. Three more yet to go, Lord willing. We'll cover those going forward. But here's what we've seen thus far. You've got the first term translated as word that focuses upon the medium or the vehicle of God's revelation to us, which is the vehicle of language. And he gravitates to this word most commonly in the context of faith. When he's speaking of faith, this is the preferred word for our faith, our trust, our confidence is in what God has said. There is this other term then, secondly, this other term translated as word. It focuses more upon the content of God's revelation to us, primarily the promises of God. And he gravitates to this word most commonly in the context of those names where he's talking about his affliction and his desire for deliverance. For in times of trial and tribulation, he clings to the promises of God. Thirdly, there's this term law or Torah, focuses on the instructional nature of God's word. And this reminds us that, therefore, we relate the scriptures in the capacity of students. We must take on the role of students who are diligent and teachable. This term occurs very commonly in the context of praise. When he's praising God or the scriptures, this is the term he'll gravitate to. That is because the psalmist is humble and teachable, and he praises God, that God is, you know, willing and will come and teach him his word. And he also uses it commonly in the context of the wicked. The wicked. When he describes the wicked, he describes in terms of their relationship to the law. Why? Precisely because they are arrogant and think they know it all and don't need to be taught anything. Fourth, you've got the term commandments, which focuses on the authoritative nature of God's word. Occurs commonly in the context of obedience. Of course, we obey God, but also in the context of God's goodness. For we're reminded that God uses his authority not arbitrarily, but for our protection and our blessing. And so the things that God commands are for our good. And then fifth, we come to precepts. As we've seen, emphasizes the stewardship nature of God's word, but we must meditate upon the word. So commonly in the context of meditation, he gravitates to this term. We must meditate upon the word so that we can fully grasp and understand our responsibility. And it also occurs in the context of obedience, because at the end of the day, we have to do what the master called us to do. And so with that, we'll wrap up this morning.